You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
So we're going to dive into the message today. We're in chapter 3 of Mark. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, not verse by verse. We're taking a text from a chapter per week. So Mark has 16 chapters, so we're going to be this in for 16 weeks. And so we're in chapter 3 today, if you want to get your Bible ready for that. Otherwise, here's the overall picture of Mark. Here's the big picture. You know, just a hint, sometimes when you approach reading the Bible is a massive book. It's a thick book, right? And sometimes we can get lost in the details of the particular thing, sentence, paragraph that we're reading. Here's the big deal for Mark. Mark is trying to show us a few things. He's trying to show us who Jesus is. Who's this Jesus that's shown up in history? Why did he come? What did he accomplish by his coming? And then what response is required for us? How do we respond to this Jesus? So throughout Mark, you're going to see him put Jesus on display, really what he does and what he says. And he's going to show us how different people respond to him. But you and I are not off the hook. We need to respond to this Jesus. And right out the gate, we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark comes out and says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he's letting you know what he thinks of Jesus. He thinks he's not just a good teacher, not just a miracle worker, not just a good prophet, but he is, in fact, the very Son of God. But he's going to, the rest of the rest of his gospel, he's going to put the ball in our courts and allow you and I to decide what we see from his life. But it's good news. Jesus is good news, and we're unpacking that as we go through his gospel. So we've covered chapters 1 and chapters 2. So in chapters 1, just to get you up to speed if you weren't here, Jesus really comes on the scene and he declares something. He says, the time is at hand. Like, this is the moment. Now is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then repent and believe in the gospel, in this good news. And so he goes about almost immediately with rapid fire, healing people, delivering people, calling people to follow him. He doesn't just announce the kingdom, the rule and reign of God. He's beginning to show what it looks like. He's beginning to demonstrate it. And so as he does that, we see two things happen. The crowd is growing. His popularity is growing. People, the word is getting out. There's something different about this guy. And people are coming to him. But also a group of critics is growing. He's getting some pushback, some opposition, particularly from the religious and political establishment. And they're pushing back. They're opposing Jesus for a few things. But one is because Jesus is saying some crazy things. He's forgiving people. Now, in that culture, in that context, only God forgives people. And so they're accusing him of blasphemy, liking himself to God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you misunderstood me. He lets that sit there because he believes himself to be God. He's also breaking their rules, their interpretation of the Torah and the law. So he heals people on the Sabbath, which for them was seen as work. And he challenges them. You've lost the spirit of the law. The law is to love God and love people. Is healing not doing something that would fulfill ultimately the law of God? And so he's making himself some enemies as well as some fans. So we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read quite a chunk of Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to try and connect the different kind of incidences or stories you're going to see within this one, because it shifts now. So we've seen his opposition, we've seen him come on the scene and do some stuff in his opposition, and then now we're going to see him develop a community around himself. And so Mark chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 7, and we're going to read all the way to verse 35, to the end. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Verse 31, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." A lot going on there. Let's pray. Father, help us today. Help us not just to read words or stories, but help us to grasp truth. By your Spirit, would you invade our hearts and minds with your truth, God? And that truth wouldn't just give us more information to think about, but would lead to transformation, God. We're asking by your Spirit to do this in Jesus' name. So people seem to be pretty divided over Jesus. He's got some fans growing, so much so that they're all about to crush him. They want to get around him. He's a miracle worker. You touch him, you get healed. Who wouldn't want to get close to Jesus? Who wouldn't get close to a person like that? And then you have, obviously, again, the religious people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. People looked up to them, supposedly representing God and what God is like. And Jesus seems to be very different to how they represent God. Even Jesus' own family thinks he's out of his mind, thinks he's crazy. I mean, that's something quite humbling to think about, right? Jesus, his own family, his own mother and brothers were unbelievers, right? I mean, it's like, hey, witnessing starts at home, Jesus. We know some of his family did come to faith later, but I just want you to see a bit of the humanity of Jesus right here. His own brothers thinking he's crazy. The religious elite think he's demon-possessed. It's not quite the meek and mild baby Jesus you might have come to know, right? I mean, this guy is pretty radical. He's dividing people. Either people really like him or really don't like him. What's happening here is Jesus is beginning to bring about the new community of his followers. He's beginning to draw people to himself, form that into a community. And we see some distinctions of that community. And that community obviously then becomes the church. And here we are 2,000 years later, part of the community, the followers of Jesus. And some of those distinctions then are relevant to us today. And so I want to walk through four distinctions that marked his first followers and that must mark us as followers and as a community of Jesus' followers. Now, the important thing to remember is that the founder of anything has a critical role in setting the culture, the vision, the values of anything. You think about organizations, you think about Apple, Google, you think about startup tech companies, you think about nonprofits, you think about what anything is started, the person or people who starts those things. Oftentimes, they set the culture of that. They set the vision. They set the values. What's important? What's not important? What we're going to focus on? What we're not going to focus on? And it's really no different in many respects with Jesus. He's the founder of his church, of his new community, called out ones to follow him. And so let's pay attention to what's happening here. Four things I want to point out to us today is, number one, the distinctions that must mark us as they did his first community is that it's a community centered around Jesus. It seems very obvious, but we can get that so wrong. that this community is called and commissioned by Jesus himself, that this community is also in conflict. It's in conflict with primarily the kingdom of darkness. And then lastly, it seems that this one of the key characteristics of this new community is obedience, those that do the will of God. And we're going to unpack those briefly in the remaining minutes, and hopefully tie it up towards the end. A community centered around Jesus. So we see the first of what we started reading, a great crowd starts to follow Jesus. There's many people coming around him. And Jesus has tremendous compassion on the crowds. We know in other gospel readings, it talks about how he would look upon the crowds and he would see how kind of lost they looked. And his compassion went out to them. So Jesus doesn't have anything against crowds. Jesus ministers to them, heals them. But notice that Jesus is not interested in growing a crowd. You know, this crowd would grow to be about 15, 20,000 people. You know, when the feeding of the 5,000, that's 5,000. I've just counted the men. Didn't count the women, the children, all of it. So there's a crowd that's going to grow. And then a few days after Jesus dies, that crowd's gone down to about 120 people. So Jesus knows there's a bit of fickleness with crowds. So Jesus is not about growing a bigger crowd. He's about building a community. And a community is not just a crowd. Community can be a crowd, but a community is really a crowd of people gathered around some commonality, a shared interest, a shared identity, or something like that. You know, in Toronto, we know this very well. You have the like Italian community or the Portuguese community. Or you might think of other demographics, the gaming community. Whatever it is, something, people gather around that thing and shared identity. And it's no different with the community of Jesus. A community trumps crowd. In a crowd, I can be a follower of the crowd, right? I can kind of just show up with the crowd, not even realizing what's going on, and just get following the crowd. And so we have, you know, your mom and dad might say, don't just follow the crowd. Don't just do what everyone else is doing. And so sometimes with crowds, we just get caught up in the excitement of that. I think Jesus knows the human heart. Again, he ministers. It's not that crowds are bad, but crowds should transform into community. You know, as a church for us, we could be a crowd or we need to work hard to be a community. And so Jesus wants us to be a community that is centered around him. Centered, he's not peripheral. He's not just one aspect of the church or his community. He's not one just important piece. He is the piece. He's the center piece. Now, this first point obviously sounds very obvious. It does sound obvious. But you know what? Churches and our lives can be built around everything but Jesus at the center. Right? We can put good things at the center. You know, we can put church buildings at the center of a church. And it becomes about amazing church building. And we've seen that. And we see that in Canada. We see a lot of amazing church buildings, but there's no people in them. We can put a personality at the center of a church. And be attracted to a human personality. Now, God works through human personality. Don't get me wrong. God uses human leaders like you and me. But we're to be conduits. We're to be reflectors. We're to be mirrors, to be angled mirrors, that as people look to us, we reflect them to Jesus. And so you name it. We can put events at the center of a church and just do events and events and events. Are those things wrong? Not necessarily, but when they replace Jesus, they're absolutely wrong. How about in your personal life? Again, many of us will call ourselves Christians here, and that's good. But how often does Jesus become a part of our very busy and crazy lives? And we need to fight to put him central. We started off the year talking about that. Resolve to make God first, putting God central. And then as he has center place in our lives, he's then able to have bearing upon all aspects of our lives. Secondly, this community is called and commissioned by Jesus. It tells us that Jesus goes up on a mountain and he begins to call people to himself who he desires. And so I want you to see that Jesus initiates, we respond. You know, years ago there was a great song by a band called Delirious, I Found Jesus. You're going to give away your age if you know that song, but some of you I know that. But now you're too ashamed to give away your age, but I know you. I know you know it. It's a great song. Well, I mean, technically, we understand the heart of someone say, I found Jesus. The reality is, Jesus is not lost. We're the ones that are lost. He finds us. He pursues us. You know, Christianity really is like that. It's like a tennis match. He's always initiating. We're always responding. He's always initiating. We love him because he first loved us. We're empowered to forgive others because we've received forgiveness from him. Really, that's a secret. It's not really a secret, but it's the secret to Christianity working for us is that we're recipients. We're recipients of him. And as we understand that, as we receive, we're able to give back to him and to others. So verse 14 and 15 says that they might be with him and he might send them out. You are called. And your primary calling in life is this, to be with him. To be with Jesus. Now, I understand for them it was a very specific call to literally, physically be with Jesus. 24/7. I mean, they walked around with this guy. Stayed together, slept together, ministered together, did everything together, right? But it's still the same for us. Even though Jesus has ascended and be with the Father, we're to be with him in his presence. We're called to be with him in order that we may become like him. You know, as those disciples spent that time around him, they began to see how Jesus lives, how Jesus treats people, how Jesus responds to his enemies, how Jesus responds to people who were shunned by society, lepers, people who you weren't really supposed to associate with. They got to see so many aspects of Jesus' life. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to become like your master, to call to become like your teacher. And the calling's no different from us. We're called to be with him, and then we're commissioned to go out like him. We're commissioned to go out and do what these guys did, preach, and have authority to dispel darkness, to have authority over demons. In other words, we're called to bring the good news in both word and deed. And that hasn't changed. That you're called, and you're called to do it uniquely in your context. You're a student, a stay-at-home mom, retired, whatever it is, you're called and commissioned by Jesus as his community. An interesting thing that's happening here is Mark's kind of paralleling another important part of the nation of Israel's history. So way back in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, another great prophet goes up on a mountain. His name's Moses. And God speaks to Moses. They're a few weeks out of Egypt. God's miraculously brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he's brought them and he's taken them to the promised land. And they're at this place called Mount Sinai. They're at a mountain, kind of like what Jesus is at, a mountain. And Moses goes up in this mountain and speaks. God speaks to him. He says, and God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Basically, God's saying, Moses, Israel is my special people. They're to be called out, different from, separated from the surrounding nations. A holy means separated from, consecrated, in order to be the mediator of my blessing and presence to the nations. Priests, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's not just separating his people because he's like, you're good, they're bad, they're so bad, I'm going to deal with them. No, I want you to be separated to me in order that through you I can bring presence, my presence and blessing to the nations. That would include non-Jews. And we see that as Jesus' ministry continues. And so Jesus is calling 12 disciples. The number 12 is significant. It's just not random, like 12 people. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles to be sent out. What's Jesus doing? He's reconstituting the covenanted people of God. He says, this is the new community of the people of God. And Jew first and Gentile later, but it's for all people who will respond to his good news. And so he calls 12 apostles to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Their message was to go to Jews first, but it didn't just stay with the Jews. Calling people to be the covenant and people of God so that through them, the presence and the kingdom of God would come. You're called into doing that as well. You're called to be the covenanted people of God through which you're set apart so that you can be a conduit, a mediator of the presence and the blessing and the rule and reign of God wherever you find yourself on earth. Hopefully that makes sense. So he's doing something pretty radical. And then the third thing, so we see a community that's centered around Jesus. He's calling them and commissioning them. And now we see that there's conflict with his community. I mean, there'll be conflict within his community, you know, as disciples kind of figure stuff out. But the conflict we're talking about here today is that when we decide to follow Jesus and when we decide to become part of his community, we come in conflict with the kingdom of darkness. And so the community of Jesus is in conflict with Satan and his demons. Now, just a word on this. In the West, some have a problem with the supernatural aspect of faith. You know, with science and technology and rationality giving good explanations for almost every occurrence, it's hard to give space for a supernatural existence. Maybe you're sitting here today and that's it. It's like Satan, demons, I thought that's just, it's cartoon stuff. But if we're going to take Jesus seriously, we're going to see that he takes a supernatural aspect very seriously too. And we should, as his followers, therefore follow suit. You know, in today's day and age, you know, if you get sick, you go to a doctor. If you have a relational conflict and a breakdown, you go to a counselor. If, you know, if you're hearing voices, you refer to a psychiatrist. We're very thankful for these solutions. And yet Jesus is challenging to think just in one dimension that everything can be rationally explained. Not all that's going on in your life is just because you're in a relational conflict or your marriage is breaking down. It's not just get the next marriage book and work on communication skills. It could be that. But there could also be an enemy pressing against that. You know, what's happening in your life could be some turmoil in your life. Could be some of the warfare of this kingdom pressuring you and stopping you and halting you and trying to destroy you as the enemy. And so Jesus challenges thinking. We've got to avoid two errors when we talk about Satan and demons. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about this as well. We've got to avoid the two errors of making too little of him. You know, it was a movie in 90, I think it was in the 90s, a movie came out, The Usual Suspects, again, giving away my age, I'm sorry. It's The Usual Suspects. It's a really good movie. It's got terrible swearing in it, so if that puts you off, you won't like that, and you'll think I'm a bad pastor for recommending that, so I'm not recommending it, but it was a really good movie from the sense of a plot twist. And in that movie is a famous line, and the one guy says, the greatest trick the devil ever played was to convince the world that he never existed. Ah, some of you have watched a very bad movie. And so the one error is that we minimize that. We're so advanced. We're so technologically advanced. We can explain away everything. We have everything in our control. And then obviously the other error is we can make too much. There's a demon behind everything. There's a demon behind you sleeping in late this morning. You know? And so what needs to happen there is you need to be prayed for. Never mind, just buy an alarm clock and go to bed at a decent hour the night before. So there's a balance in life. There's some very practical things that we can manage things, but let's not ignore that there's a spiritual dimension at work as well. And it's a very real dimension. And Jesus highlights that, not just in this passage, but throughout his ministry. We see him in conflict with this kingdom as he's pushing back this kingdom. So Jesus refutes their charges that he's demon-possessed. I mean, they're calling him demon-possessed. They're calling him, they say, your power is satanic. That's why you're able to do it. And he's saying, listen, it's pretty obvious. If Satan was against Satan, he wouldn't be able to stand. It's self-evident that a kingdom or a household or a team or a company or anything that is against itself, working against itself, is eventually not going to stand. So how can I be aligned with Satan when I'm trying to drive back Satan? In fact, the opposite is true. Look what he says in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Satan is the strong man. What is his house? His house is the realm that he has power of. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's sin. It's sickness. It's demon possession. It's death itself. What are his goods? It's people enslaved to that kingdom of darkness. And his demons are his active agents in working that kingdom out. He's advancing a kingdom as well as Jesus is advancing a kingdom. But Jesus is saying there is one stronger that is here. And I'm plundering the kingdom of darkness. And you see it as he heals, as he saves, as he delivers. He's plundering that kingdom. and evidencing that and saying that Satan, I'm here to conquer Satan. I'm here to overcome the works of the enemy and set free a people that have been enslaved to that kingdom and allow them to be transferred into another kingdom. It's called the kingdom of light. It's where Jesus rules and reigns, not Satan and demons. And so some application for you and I today is consider that in your life. Again, don't go looking for demons now in everything in your life, okay? You know, students, you still need to study. It's not the devil all the time, right? You still need to study. But maybe you're really battling to concentrate. Maybe you have anxiety that almost seems crippling. There may be an aspect we need to pray and resist that. It's just both and. So it does take some wisdom. It takes some maturity not to go one way, one extreme or the other. But I do want to make us aware that there is a reality. There is a reality of a spiritual battle. If you're a follower of Jesus, there is pushback against your life, especially if you're on God's plan of advancing his kingdom. Be alert to it. We don't need to fear the enemy. We know Jesus is the stronger one. He's conquered him. And in the same spirit that empowered Jesus to drive out demons and to drive back the kingdom of darkness, we can walk in that. So we don't need to be fearful, but we need to be sober of his plans in our lives. And then Jesus touches on this very controversial passage that for a lot of people, particularly Christians, has sometimes caused a bit of concern. It's the whole thing of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. You know, years and years ago when I was back in Cape Town, I had a very concerned student say, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I said, the very fact that you're saying that tells me that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. So what is that? I don't want to labor on this too much, okay? Because I think it can take up a lot of time. I just want to say one or two things here. Firstly, Jesus says very clearly, all sins and all blasphemies will be forgiven. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. And in the context of what he's just been speaking to these Pharisees, these religious leaders, what he's effectively saying to them is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a continuous and perpetual hardening and hostility towards Jesus and the testimony of Jesus through his miracles, his signs, and his wonders. And what he's saying, that's the Spirit's work in and on and through Jesus' life. If you're continuously rejecting that and going so far as to call it satanic, then your heart will come to a place where it will not experience repentance. Now, unrepentant heart is the heart that can't be forgiven. He's not saying that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You're in danger of. So firstly, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was very much in the context to those religious leaders. All sins can be forgiven. You've cursed against God, it can be forgiven. The one thing that won't be forgiven is a heart that never repents and turns to Jesus. And so let's not get tripped up on that. You know, if you have a Christian, if someone come and speak, and they're so concerned that they've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, the very fact that they're so concerned about that tells you that they're not, that they have a sensitivity towards God. They're rejecting Jesus. It's ultimately a rejection of Jesus because the Spirit is testifying to them, this is the promised Messiah, and you're not seeing it. In fact, you're attributing his work to Satan. Be careful. You're warned. Continue that will harden your heart to place where you'll no longer be able to receive forgiveness. And then lastly, this community seems to be characterized by obedience. Verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we love family. It's a real value in our society. You'll see later in some of Jesus' teachings, he really affirms family. Family is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. So Jesus cannot be dissing family here, right? So what is he doing? He's not so much that he's downvaluing or downgrading natural family as he is upgrading now this new family, this new community, this new spiritual family. You know, in that culture, particularly in Jewish culture, family was everything. It gave you your social status in life. It provided you your identity. It was your primary place of belonging and relationship. And Jesus is saying there's now another place where you to get that as a follower of me, where your identity is shaped by me in this community, where your belonging and your relationship, some of you, your natural family will reject you, but you're accepted here. And so he's not dissing natural family, but he's upgrading this thing called spiritual family. You know, when you get married, for the married people, they'll know this, but for those, many of you are not married, but one day if you get married, this will happen. You come from two families, right? And you're going to create a new family. And you get to sit, you're the founders of a new corporation called your family. You know, as the founders, you get to figure out what your family is going to look like, what your marriage and your family, what you're going to value, traditions you're going to do. Here's a great thing is you can benefit from coming from your family. Some of you have got some great things coming for you. Some of us don't want to bring any of what we see in our families into our new marriage. And so we're able to come and we're able to create a new identity, a new family. And so what Jesus is in a sense doing is, and you can do that, by the way, while still honoring your natural family. It's not dissing you like, mom and dad, you didn't get it right. I'm going to show you how to get it right. That's stupid. That's pride. That's arrogance. Now, for sure, your mom and dad probably didn't have the perfect marriage. Maybe they got divorced. Maybe there's many things you would do differently. We can still honor them, but it doesn't mean we have to do it like they did it. And so in the same way, Jesus is saying it's not dishonoring your natural family, but something now takes a priority. And it's a thing called the community of Jesus followers. The church. That's one of the primary places we get our identity. Identity is rooted in Him, our founder. It's a sense of acceptance and belonging that we can receive there. And that this community is characterized by something. Many things, but something He highlights here. Very interesting that He highlights this one. He says, whoever does the will of God. Whoever does the will of God. Don't care about your economic status or your education level. Or what place on the planet you come from, what language you speak or don't speak, or that kind of thing. Whoever aligns themselves to doing God's will, not thinking about God's will, not discussing God's will, not theologizing or whatever, not philosophizing God's will. I don't even think that was a word. Doing God's will. Obedience, moving out. Imperfect obedience, yes, they're not perfect. You're going to see these disciples are very ordinary men and women that will later follow Him. But there's a heart and a desire to align themselves to His will and His way. That must be said of us as well. Not obedience, very careful here. It's not that God's community is perfect obedience. It's not that at all. It's a heart and a desire that runs after God, that admits when they're wrong, that repents easily, but that moves forward and puts into practice. That doesn't be deceived by just hearing, but kind of not doing. That deceives us. They're doing the will of God. So in summary, Jesus is building an amazing community, radically different. You know, a lot of the challenges of the nation of Israel in that time is they were the called people of God, but they had taken that for granted. You know, I'm Jewish and therefore I'm accepted. And Jesus coming along and saying, that's not necessarily so. There's a new community I'm building and you're welcome to come. And I'm coming to you first to give you an opportunity, but this is for all people. And it's marked by these things that's going to be centered around me as the promised Messiah, as the King, as your King. That I'm going to call you and commission you. That you're going to experience some conflict. And that ultimately you're going to be characterized by following me, obeying me, doing my will. That's a beautiful picture. And that community did some radical things. It changed the world upside down, literally. It really did some radical things. Just a handful of followers of Jesus did some amazing things. What could God do in our day, in our time? As we get back to some of these distinctions, as we get that call and that sense of commissioning, as we make Him central to our lives, as we're not afraid of conflict, we're aware that conflict's coming, as we're aware of the enemy's schemes, and that as we, in the strength and His grace empowers us to obey. It doesn't just give us a blank covering of sin. When we mess up, there's grace there for us, absolutely. But grace also empowers us to not repeat the same things. It empowers us to say no to ungodliness and those kind of things. Church, this is the heart of God for us here today. We're in 21st century Toronto. We're looking at an eclectic mix. You know, his original disciples, they were so different. He had some fishermen, he had some tax collectors. Some of those tax collectors taxed those fishermen. You had people working for the Roman Empire, and you had a guy who was a zealot. He was the one picketing against the Roman Empire. And Jesus threw all these guys together. How about you and me? It's that we're centered around Jesus. Not that we look the same. We might have disagreements, but we get centered around Jesus. Let's pray. I'm going to invite the band up. We're going to sing a song. We're going to have a moment of response. But let me just pray for us. Jesus, we don't want to move out of here on our own strength. But I pray that you've energized our wills by your grace. And we have an empowerment of your strength to be a community of Jesus followers, of those that center their lives increasingly around Jesus. They get real and serious of what that may look like. That are we with you? Our call is to be with you. Are we living that out? Lord, that we're in conflict with a kingdom that is anti and aggressively against your plans and purposes. And as we align ourselves with your plans and purposes, we bring ourselves in direct bullseye with that kingdom. God, let no fear arise in any person's heart here today, but let a soberness descend upon us, a vigilance and a pushback of some things in our lives, that we don't just accept some of the things that we experience in our lives, Lord, that through prayer and the declaration of your word and truth, God, that your kingdom of light would penetrate even the kingdom of darkness that would seek to penetrate our hearts. And Lord, make us a people that don't just sing songs on a Sunday, but live how we want through Monday to Saturday. God, help us by your grace once again, empower us to do your will and therefore be recognized as one of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.